All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them to the book of Hebrews, the fifth chapter. We come again to the same passage we've been working our way through, Hebrews chapter 5. If you'll join me in standing, we'll begin reading again at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who have, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand. We pray for light and clarity. We pray for understanding. God, I pray for you to take me out of the way and let your truth be proclaimed plainly and simply. I pray, Father, for clarity for all who hear. I pray, Father, for those who hear me here in this place and those who hear me through any other means. And I pray, Father, for the truth that is professed, that Christ would be honored, that hearts would be changed, that souls would be saved, and that in this day, the kingdom would be advanced. God, I ask that we would be mindful of you always. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we talked about the truth that there is an expectation of growth in the Christian life, that the Lord requires Christians to grow up. And I want to look a little deeper at what the writer is expressing his frustration over in this verse. He's concerned that the church in Jerusalem has lost track of the basic things that are the foundation and the beginning of all spiritual truth and understanding. He uses a subtle play on words in the Greek when it says you should be teachers and you need to be taught. In the Greek, it has the same root, and the sound is very similar. It would sound like you should be teaching, but instead you need to be teached. We could say you should be teaching, but you need teaching because you're not doing your duty. On the other hand, you need someone to actually teach you. So I want to think about these basic principles because his accusation against the church in Jerusalem is that they, instead of being professors in seminary or something of that sort, because that's really what the church of Jerusalem should have been. It was the place where the apostles were teaching. It was the place where all of the Christians began, the church began there. That should have been the place where the sending forth was coming from. But instead of that happening, what he says to them is, you guys need to go back to kindergarten. You need to learn your colors and your shapes again. You need to go all the way back to the very beginning because you've lost track of some very basic things. And I think that that message is a timely one for Christians in this culture today. We've lost track of some really basic things. And I think it's important for us to pay attention to this verse, to this lesson, and to spend some time thinking about what those basic things actually are. Because in the end, if we don't have it right at the foundation, we don't have it right anywhere. Okay? So, this might be a little elementary for some of us, but if you feel like you've got a good handle on these things, then look at it like this. It's a good reminder of what you ought to be sharing. It's a good reminder of how you ought to be professing to people who Christ is and what the need actually is. So we have to start with a discussion about the difference between needs and wants, right? It's a hard thing for us to get right, isn't it? Our wants seem so powerful. Our needs are so often in the physical world. We really don't have many needs. Our lives are really quite good. And anybody who thinks that there's any real level of actual poverty in this nation, needs to go someplace else for a little while. You need to travel the world. You need to see where real poverty actually exists. And I'm not saying that there aren't people who are hungry. Don't misunderstand me. But we get very lax with the word need. So let's think about it. There are some basic needs for life. There are physical needs. They're fairly easy to resolve, right? If you take it all the way down to the very bottom, what are the physical needs that we have to have? Food, water, shelter, safety, right? Pretty much covers it. Fire is good. We like fire. But it's not hard to satisfy those basic needs. Are there emotional needs that we feel like we have to have met? Yeah. Love, right? We need to be loved. We need to be supported. We need some basic human dignity. There are some basic foundational emotional needs. If you're a man, you need respect. What about spiritual needs? Peace, right? Peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with your fellow man. Spiritually, really what the gospel is about is peace. And that also feeds into a need for purpose. Because if you're living this life without a clear sense of the purpose for which you're living it, you're going to be pretty miserable. You're going to approach everything that you do wondering, why am I even bothering? What is the point of this? I don't see any fruit. I don't see any outcome. I don't see any change. If your purpose is only about what you can see, it's going to frustrate you. It's going to be problematic. You have to understand that your purpose is about the calling that's on your life and about what God has told you to do. This is a basic spiritual need. And where people end up trying to resolve the purpose for their life, they're really confused about a whole lot of things. So we have this set of needs. There's also, you could classify moral needs, right? What are our moral needs? Well, they're closely connected to spiritual needs, but I thought it was appropriate to break them out. Because we need to know what God requires of us, don't we? If we're gonna walk in a way that is pleasing to Him, we need to know what He expects us to do. We need to fulfill that purpose that He's made us for. We need to avoid what He tells us to avoid. And we need to walk with Him in the way that He tells us to walk, right? So these are really basic needs. But how many times do we settle ourselves instead on all the basic wants? Right? What's the difference between a need and a want at the foundation of it? Huh? Right. Basically, you can live without wants. If you need it, you need it. Those things that are needs are things that if you don't have them, you or some part of you will die. Okay? You say, okay, so that's a whole lot of really interesting stuff, but why did we start there? Because the writer of Hebrews says, you need teaching. You need to be taught. You need to understand what the basic principles of the Christian life really are. Now, please note, this did not make it in any of my list of needs, right? Why? Well, because we're going to talk about it quite a bit more, partly. But also because it's not inherently obvious to us that we need good teaching, right? It's not something that automatically rises up to the top of our thought process when we're thinking about what do I have to have in order to have a life that is really worth being called a life. Well, the truth of the matter is you need to know the truth of God. You need good teaching. Because if you are not being taught the basic truths of God, you're not going to learn them on your own. Right? Now, this doesn't mean that it has to be me or another man necessarily teaching you the truth of God. You have the Word. You have the Scripture. Right? God has given us His truth in such a way that we can be taught it by the Word. But this is really about the people who say, well, I don't like organized religion. I don't want to deal with all of your religious thinking. I just want to do something that makes me feel like I'm pleasing God however I define him, and I'm happy, and other than that, leave me alone. If you haven't run into that person yet, you will. A lot, right? So let's assess that position. Can you learn enough from creation to satisfy God? Well, let's look at the scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And if you had your time in the Romans pool at about 4 minutes, there we are. Romans chapter 1. Robbie cheated. I gave him a heads up early. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. Paul writes this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Pay attention here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, we'll just stop there. You could read on and see all the different ways that manifests itself in a life. But I want you to notice that the thing that Paul tells us you can learn about God from creation. What is it that you can learn about God from creation? You can learn that he exists, right? You can learn that there is a God, and that he is a God of order, and that he is a God who is good, and that he is a God who makes things that themselves are good and beautiful. Do you know what you notice what it doesn't say? You can't learn about salvation. You can't learn about how you have to please him. Because immediately at the testimony of creation and our response to it, what do? We turn away. We deny that God is who he says he is. We try to remake him in our own image. And the Bible says our foolish hearts are darkened. So the person who says to me, I want to learn about everything I can know about God just by going outside and hanging out in the mountains or going to the lake or sailing a boat on the ocean or whatever it might be, I'm going to learn everything I need to know about God in that place. What they're telling me is, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to invent a God of my own imagination. Because that's exactly what they'll do. Because that's all the information you can get from creation apart from revealed truth of God's word. So if your idea of understanding who God is based on what you can extrapolate from the things that you see in the world around you, you're heading down the wrong path. You need to be taught the truth of God's word. You need to see what God says in his word, and you need to understand that you must learn what God says in order to understand the way the world works, period. When we leave it to ourselves and we leave it to our imagination and we leave it to us trying to figure it out and make it work and come up with what seems right to us, what do we end up with? We end up with the world looking essentially like it looks right now. We end up with chaos. We end up with destruction. We end up with madness. We end up with insanity. We end up with ruin. Because every man will do what is right in his own eyes. Every man will follow after what he thinks is best. That is the normal order of things. And there's nobody who's exempt from that. Unless God has overcome that spirit in you and given you a new spirit and given you a new heart, you will do only what seems right in your own eyes. And you will please only yourself. and even where you interact with other people and you do things to make them happy, recognize the fact that there's a transactional agreement in that. I do something that makes you happy. You do something that makes me happy. Who am I really satisfying? Me, right? Because all of our relationships, if it's based in self, is based in that truth. I'll do whatever it takes so that I can be okay being around you. And that is not truth. That is not connected to who God is. Okay? That's all you're going to get from studying the world. In the end, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the church in Jerusalem needed to be taught the basic oracles, the basic principles of the oracles of God anew. Which raises a question that we're not going to fully examine this week. But what are the oracles of God? Pardon?
Commandments.
The commandments of God, right? It's an interesting topic, but when you think about the oracles of God in the New Testament, the phrase is applied to the Old Testament. Okay? The whole of the Old Testament in the New Testament is generally referred to as the oracles of God. But there's some places in the New Testament where it makes it plain that the writers of the New Testament understood that they also were writing Scripture. Okay? But they were referencing the revealed knowledge that God had given to the people so that they might know who He is. But it's important to understand that the Old Testament supplies the framework. It supplies the basic structure over which the canvas of the New Testament is stretched. But it cannot provide grace that leads to salvation. Grace is something different. God may use grace to illumine somebody's eyes by the reading of the Old Testament, but the law of the Old Testament can teach us our need, but it cannot satisfy the need. It was never intended to. Look at me at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 16, please. Galatians 2, starting at verse 16, Paul writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." I want to say that last phrase again. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that there's a whole lot of people who think that doing a whole lot of good gives them a whole lot of hope. Okay? But in truth, what it gives them is a whole lot of loss. Because God has established the only way that He will grant forgiveness. And it is through the death of Jesus Christ. So anybody who is counting on anything except Jesus is saying to God that God's method is wrong, and that God's truth is a lie, and that God's Son was a fool. Because they're saying, "Look, I can do it myself, Jesus. You didn't need to die for me. I can be good enough. I can be strong enough. I can be smart enough. I can be wise enough. I can be able to satisfy your law, God. And when you sent Jesus to die, not only was he a fool, but so were you." That's what people are saying when they are looking for some way besides Christ. Now, pay attention to this because it counts for us as well. How many times do we, as followers of Christ, look on our lives as if to say, I'm saved by grace, but I also have to make sure that I do that extra little bit just to make sure that I keep God happy? Because now if I'm not doing everything, then I feel like I'm not really sure that I'm making him happy. I'm not really sure that he's really going to save me, because Jesus is good, but my good is better. Right? Do you understand what a blasphemous statement this is? And this idea is woven throughout the New Testament. This was the heart of what Paul fought for the entirety of his ministry. There was a group of people called the Judaizers who were teaching that in order to be a Christian, you had to first be a Jew, because Jesus was good, but the law was better. Right? You needed Jesus and the law. You needed Jesus and your works in the law. And we can take our works and we can put them in any sort of clothes we want to, and it still comes down to the same heresy. If you're trusting in anything but Christ, you have no hope. Because if righteousness comes through the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay? Now, just stop for a minute. If Christ died in vain, it doesn't just mean that Jesus and God are both foolish. It also means that his death on the cross is of no value and must be discounted. Okay? If Christ died in vain, he died in vain. It cannot count for any good towards you. So now what you're saying is that you are confident that you are good enough on your own. That in the course of your entire life, you've never done anything that would cause God to even look sideways at you. That over the course of your entire life, you've never had a thought, never done a deed, never spoken a word, never had an intention that was not 100% in line with the law that you say you depend on. Anybody want to go that far? Because in the end, if Christ died in vain, right, Axel, no. If Christ died in vain, then Christ died in vain. You can't have it both ways. You cannot have both Christ being kind of sufficient and Christ being fully sufficient. It doesn't work. But we too easily forget this, because it becomes for us this sort of safety net. We look at the Old Testament and we don't quite know how to take it. We look at the Old Testament and we see the law of God and we think to ourselves, God really wants us to do this. Well, he does. Right? Understand that the Old Testament law, let's just take it with the Big Ten, right? We'll take the Ten Commandments and we'll just think about those, because the rest of it gets really confusing. But let's just think about the Ten Commandments. Why did God give us those commandments?
To show us how horrible we are,
okay. Why else, though? Why those ten? Why didn't he say for us, for instance, thou shalt not eat chicken? Because chicken is delicious. Okay, that's a good answer. Why would God not choose that? Why did he choose what he chose? It shows who he is, right? Every single one of the Ten Commandments gives us a direct view into who God actually is. He says to us, you shall not have any other gods before me, because, here's a hint, I'm the only God there is. Right? So don't make up false ones. I get to tell you how to worship because it's me you're worshiping. And you're not smart enough to figure out what makes me happy. So I'll tell you how to worship me. Be careful with my name, because my name is directly connected to my character. Don't use it wrongly. Oh, and by the way, honor my day. Because if I gave to you a day of rest, it's because I knew you needed it. So take care of it. Don't abuse it. Don't give yourself excuses and justifications for running around doing all the things you want to do because you didn't manage your time well on the other six. Take care of my day. Honor your parents. They're the best people in your life because they teach you how to honor me. By learning to submit to their authority, you learn to submit to mine. Don't kill. I'm the one that gives life. Don't steal. You have what you have because I gave it to you. Keep your marriage vows because I'm faithful. Don't lie because I am the truth. Don't covet because what I gave to you. And more than that, covetousness is idolatry, which takes us all the way back to the beginning. Do you understand that the ten tell us who our God is? Right? Here's the question that grows out of that then. What purpose does the ten serve in our lives?
To make us more like Christ.
And to help us understand that God's law is a reflection of his character, which shows us what he loves and what he doesn't love. And if we love him, do we not want to do what he loves? Right? The rooting of it is deeper in us than just don't make him angry. He's God. He might kill you. Right? It's deeper than don't make him angry. He's God. He might send you to hell. The rooting in us is he's God. He's Papa. I love him. I want to make him happy. Of course I'm going to try and do what he tells me to do because he's telling me what he loves. Right? Let's think about it in a really basic sort of human interaction. Suppose that you have a friend that you're really close with who knows that you despise a particular type of music. I don't care what it is. Pick it. Whether it's country or rap or classical or whatever it might be. They know that you hate this. You guys have had this conversation. You are so clear. He is so clear. She is so clear. Whoever it is. And you get into their car. And the radio's on that kind of music. You can tell how good a friend this person is by whether they turn it up or turn it off. Right? That makes sense? I mean, that's a really simple example, but in the end, if I'm doing something that I know you hate, that actually makes your skin cringe, and I'm doing it just because I know you hate it, am I making you feel very loved? No. Our relationship to the law is a relationship of love. We love the God who gave it. And because he's made us to be his own children and given us a nature that's growing into the likeness of Christ, and we have something of the divine in us as followers of Christ, we love what he loves. Amen? It doesn't enter into the reasoning for our salvation, which is where people try to put it. But more than that, the Old Testament should always be read with an eye to see Christ. Okay? Remember I said that the Old Testament is the framework over which the canvas of the New Testament is stretched? It is the very structure by which we see Christ. We've been reading through the Exodus, and I know there's places where it gets a little heavy and it gets a little dense and it gets a little... I see eyeballs going, I'm really trying to follow what's going on here. Do you understand why we're reading this? Because in every single thing that God gives to us in the temple instructions and in the law instructions, there are things that point us to Christ. And it timed out really well that we're preaching through Hebrews at the time we're reading through this part, because there's so much there that gives us at least a flavor of what Jesus came to fulfill. Right? We should read the Old Testament hoping, expecting, intending to see Christ. Because if you have an eye for it, you will find Jesus on every single page. He's there. He is present in the entirety of the Old Testament. He is present in the entirety of the Scripture. He is the embodiment of the New Testament. So that part's fairly easy, but it's best for us to understand why he is the embodiment of the New Testament if we understand why he is so clearly foreshadowed in the Old. It's something we need to get our heads around because there is great value in it for us if we think about these things. But catch this, if your intention for reading the Old Testament is to see Christ, do you know what it's going to keep you from?
Putting
your own thoughts into it and expecting that the Old Testament is going to be a legalistic way to save you. Right? It's going to keep you from legalism if you're reading it with the right eye. To understand that, you know what I'm seeing here is Jesus. I'm seeing the personification of how Jesus was promised and foretold and displayed in the Old Testament so that I might know the fullness of him when I encounter him in the new. It's one of the things that makes it so mind-boggling that the Pharisees, who memorized huge portions of the Old Testament, encountered Christ and didn't recognize him. Right? It's because they were no longer looking at the Old Testament to show them the promised Messiah. They were looking at the Old Testament to show them themselves and so they could see how good they were. Which is why they made up laws that they could keep. It's why they could modify things. It's why they could do all the things that they did so that they could feel justified in all the things that they thought and did. Beloved, we read the Old Testament with an eye to Christ. And in the end, we need to be able to distinguish between the basic principles of the faith, which are going to be revealed to us in the Old Testament and displayed for us fully in the New. We need to learn to distinguish between that set of basic principles and the basic principles of the world. Right? Because there is a distinction. Right? The world was made by God, but it is not running on godly principles. Creation is, but the world in which we live is not. There are basic elements of the world that's whole intention is to make much of you. To make much of your genius, to make much of your ability, to make much of your power. Right? Everything that we do when we look at the scripture should serve to reduce that in us. If I'm understanding when I'm reading the Old Testament law, when I read the Ten Commandments, how broken I am and how impossible they are for me to keep. If I get that right and I understand that my goodness, what this does is creates in me a need for somebody to rescue me, how can I also at the same time feel arrogant and puffed up about how good I am? Do those things lay side by side comfortably? No. They do not resolve themselves together if our intention is to be us. Right? If our intention is to be the very best me I can be, so that by being the best me I can be, I can make God happy with me, I'm missing the point. But that's the basic principles of the world. And it's not hard to find Christian teachers who will try to take scriptural principles and apply them to you so that you can feel good about who you are. Right? It's not hard to find people who will tell you all the good things that you think you need to know about who you are as a person and your abilities and your gifts and all those different things so that in the end you can feel like, yeah, I'm pretty okay. Do you know what you need to know about yourself to be thinking biblically at least? That you are a wretch, a sinner, saved by the grace of a good God. Not that you're a good person. Not that God looked at you and went, boy, I just can't imagine heaven without Peggy. Whew! Just wouldn't be right if she wasn't there. I better choose her. That is so far from the truth of what God tells us in His Word. Did you recognize the truth that God tells us in His Word that He was completely satisfied in Himself before He ever made anything? He didn't create out of a need. He created out of a desire to bless us with who He is so that we would get to know Him, so that we would get to delight in His presence, so that we might worship, so that we might know Him. Not that He had any need of us. He didn't need us then, and He doesn't need us now. In the end, there is a contrast that should be shown to us when we look at the Scriptures between how the world sees things and how God sees things. Right? That contrast should always be present. There should always be this tension, this stress between them. There should always be something that shows us who we really are instead of who we wish we could be. Because the message of the Old Testament, if you aren't paying attention, let's go back to the first commandment, because that'll be enough. You will have no other gods but me. And that implies that God, as He is the everything of your life. That He defines who you are, how you think, what you say, who you love, how you love them, what you do, what you refrain from, where you go, where you avoid. If God is God, as He defines Himself, if you see Him in that light, then that defines everything about who you are. Period. That shapes it all. That takes it out of the realm of this hypothetical, maybe I can, maybe I can't, and grounds it in the realm of saying, Lord, what is Your will revealed to me in Your word? How do I know what You want, God? And God says, I've told you. Read it. I'll give you My Spirit to help you understand it. But I've told you, and it's enough. Right? But when I read the Old Testament, and I see what God says I'm supposed to do, and I look at my life, and I see what I am, you know what it tells me? That I have great need of a great God filled with great mercy who will give to me a great salvation. I don't have any need of anything from me. I don't need anything except God. I don't bring anything to the table. I contribute nothing. I added nothing to the equation. I have no part in this whatsoever. God chose me. God called me. God made me alive. I repented because He gave me a spirit. It's all Him from start to finish. It had nothing whatsoever to do with me. It's all Him. And for me to try and insert myself into that in any fashion, it is absolutely contrary to the truth of the Scripture. It is absolutely something that is telling God that He's not enough. So, how do we assess these first principles then? How do we think about them? How do we engage with them? How do we share them? Well, let's start with man. Why not? Everybody wants to anyway. Everybody wants to start with themselves, so we can do that. What does the Scripture teach us about who we are? In a word, fallen, depraved, utterly ruined in every way. We must begin at the point of man's great need. All have sinned. We enter into this life spiritually ruined. We are spiritually dead. We are guilty of sin, both original and personal. Okay? So, let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12, reads this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. This gives us the doctrine of original sin. It means that when we were in our father Adam, when he sinned, we sinned. His unrighteousness is imputed to us. And some people's going to jump up and down and say, that's hardly fair. Well, keep in mind that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Who's he speaking of? Jesus, right? So if Adam was a type of him who was to come and God imputed the trespasses of Adam to us, it opened the door for God to also impute to us the righteousness of Christ. So if I'm going to take the alien righteousness of Christ, I must also take upon me the alien sin of Adam. That's why those things are lied together here. That's why they're aligned in this way. But there's also the reality that even if you don't impute to me original sin, I still am going to mess it up. Amen? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So here we see that yes, we were ruined, but we also did a really good job of ruining ourselves. We did everything that we wanted to do. We followed every course we set ourselves to follow. We did everything that we wanted to do so long as it pleased us and made no difference to anybody else. We didn't care what they thought. I want what I want, and I want it right now. That's human nature at its core, and it ruins us at every level. There's no part of us that's not affected, that is not twisted by our sin. And no man is able to do anything in any way that honors God. Choose the very best action you can think of. Lay yourself out on the highest standard that you can imagine. Pick the most humanitarian act, the most sacrificial act, the greatest deed, the strongest love. Choose it. I don't care. Isaiah 64 says, the righteousness of man is filthy rags. All our works, everything that we can possibly do, is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. So however high you set the standards and say, I want to lean on that, it's not enough. Because when God looks at our righteousness, when God looks at our works, it is nothing but filthy rags and total ruin. This is the nature of man. And until we understand this, until this is pressed on us in some manner to where we look at ourselves and we recognize the basic need, we're going to try and do an end run around the mercy of the cross and satisfy God in our minds by our righteousness. We're going to try and do something that somehow will make him like us. We're going to rescue kittens or, you know, save the seals or hug a tree or something. We're going to do something that we think is somehow going to add value to our basic character so that God will then be okay with us. Because we don't understand in our bones how ruined we actually are. But this is the heart of the matter. This is the great divide. We are utterly ruined. Romans 3, and you can start at verse 9 and read on. We're not going to go there. We don't have time to do it this morning, but you know it. For all have sinned. Verse 21 is where it culminates. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single person that's exempt from that. So what do? Well, you recognize that if we're that ruined, but God promises us hope, it's because He's merciful. He promises us a merciful way out. He gives us, by His own love and by His own providence, a Savior. Genesis 3:15, at the very beginning, right after the fall, God told the snake what? I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. He's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise His heel. Right? At the very beginning, Christ was promised. Throughout all of the Old Testament, Christ is promised. Because God made a way and provided a way whereby we might know Him. Romans 5:8 puts it this way. God demonstrates His own love towards us in this. He gave Christ for us when we were still sinners. He demonstrated His love for us in that we were provided for while we still hated Him. Right? There was none of us that were aimed towards God. None of us that were pointed in His general direction. We still hated God. We still despised Him. We still walked in our own ways. We still sought our own things. But He gave Christ for us. And apart from that gift, we were under the doom of His impending wrath. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God gave us this gift. He provided for us a way out. He provided for us an escape from the doom that we were under. And that escape is by faith in what Christ alone has done. It's Him. We keep coming back to this truth, but we can't escape it. We shouldn't try to escape it. It is all about Christ. It's all about His work, His life, His death, His blood, His resurrection. It's all about Jesus. And the minute that you try to shuffle anything else into the equation, you have then stepped off of the Jesus train and stepped into the path of heresy. You try to put you in the middle of it, you are a heretic. If you try to put Mary in the middle of it, you are a heretic. If you try to put your work in the middle of it, you are a heretic. If you try to put your dog in the middle of it, you are a heretic. I don't care what you want to add to it. If it is anything but Christ, you are lost. And there is no hope in anything apart from Jesus. And that's the heart of all of it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is stressing over so much about the church in Jerusalem. He's telling them, look, you guys have lost the first principles. You're trying to put the works of the law back into it. You have forgotten the things that matter the most. Fundamentally, you have forgotten that your works are worthless and that man is impotent and that everything that you try to do can only accrue sin to your account. Proverbs says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Okay, just think about that for a minute. Some poor farmer out there just doing the best he can do, plowing his field, trying to feed his family. The scripture says, in everything that this man does, he is sinning. Period. Even trying to do the good things that the world tells him he's supposed to do, it's sin. Because he's doing it for his own glory. He's doing it for his own reasons. He's doing it for his own desires. And he does not love the God who is. He may love a God that he made up. He may love a God that somebody told him existed. He may love something that he thinks is God. But he doesn't love the God who is. You say, well, how in the world is he supposed to know who the God that is? Thank you. That's where we started, but let's get there again. We learn it because we're taught it. We're taught it from the Word. We're taught it from faithful witnesses who will go out and speak the truth to people. People who should be what? Teachers. Right? He learns the truth because you tell him the truth. He learns the truth because God loved him enough to send somebody to tell him the truth. Beloved, hear this. At the bottom of it, at the very rock bottom core of all of it, what is the most fundamental need of all of mankind? We need mercy from a sovereign and holy God. Amen. You don't have any ground to stand on that is not mercy. Okay? Now, I know you guys, and I love you guys, and you all are great people. But you guys are wretched, filthy sinners who need mercy. Okay? Period. And that doesn't make me love you any less that I will tell you that. In fact, I honestly believe that according to Scripture, that means I love you just a little bit more. Because I want you to know the truth. I'm not willing to compromise the truth. You need mercy. When you come to God asking for mercy, by definition, mercy is undeserved. Right? If you think you have some reason to somehow bend God's arm up and force Him to give you mercy, you're not asking for mercy. If you think that somehow, God, I'm just a little bit better than Robbie, so give me some mercy here. I'm not much better because he's an okay guy, but I must be a little better, so I deserve mercy just a little bit more. That's not mercy you're asking for. Mercy says, God, you're good, and you promised, so please, forgive me. Give me what I need because of you, and because of your Son who died to buy it for me, so that his death is not in vain. Provide for me what I need so that Jesus receives the glory he deserves. We ask for mercy because it tells us everything there is to know about the God who gives it. Right? Just think this through with me for just a minute. When I ask God for mercy, what am I confessing about him? Merciful. That he's merciful, right? That he's kind, that he's loving, that he's giving, that he is not the ogre that we paint him out to be who's just looking for an excuse to hit you over the head with a hammer. He is not anything that we paint him to be. When we ask for mercy, we are confessing that he is the God that he says he is. Right? Because he sent his Son to die. We're confessing that we believe his word. So we're confessing that we don't think he's a liar. We're confessing that we understand that there is something that only he can do. So we don't think he's a fool. Right? We understand that our actions can do nothing to contribute it. So we're confessing that we don't think Jesus died in vain. We're confessing that every word that you find in this book is true. Because every word in this book screams mercy. God, please have mercy on me. When we cry for mercy because we recognize that we need it, we are confessing to God that I had nothing to do with it at all. I didn't initiate it. Right? Fundamentally, that cry for mercy is a response to the God who first offers that mercy. Amen? And fundamentally, that cry for mercy is a response to the God who gave you a heart that could see that he offered that mercy. The cry for mercy is an acknowledgement that God is exactly who he says he is. And underneath all of that, the cry for mercy acknowledges the sovereignty of our God, who either will give it or not, based upon himself. You say, well, that's a little bit scary there, preacher, because what if he doesn't want to give it to me? You've stopped listening somewhere along the line. Okay? Because either you believe him or you do not. Either you trust him or you do not. But when you cast yourself on the hands and the feet of Christ Jesus and you clutch the blood, you confess that God is free to do as he will. You confess, God, please, just give me this Christ. I want nothing else. It is his to do. It has always been his to do. And gratefully, it will always be his to do. Because God alone is good. Right? Look, I like you guys, but I'm not going to trust any of you with my eternal soul. You're just not that good. And I hope you're not trusting me with yours. Because I know I'm not that good. The only one I'm willing to trust with any of us is God. Beloved, I beg you, if you have any confusion about this whatsoever, don't waste any time. Just cry for mercy. And ask God to deliver you from you. Because he will. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring clarity to us. That you would allow that all the things that were said would coalesce into the simple truth that sinners need Christ. Lord, if there's any here that are hearing me, if there's any that are listening through any other means who need Christ, I pray for them right now. That you would breathe life into them. That you would cause them to see their sin and to see the hope that's offered in Jesus as real, and to fly to you for mercy. I pray, God, that you would do the work that only you can do. That you would save the lost. And more importantly, that you would exalt the risen Christ. We ask, God, that you would grant to Jesus the full reward of his suffering. And we pray, Lord, that you would extend the reach of his kingdom over the whole earth. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, the name above every other name, at whose feet all will bow. But we who know him will do it with joy, with love, with hope, and with gratitude. Because he saved us, because he is good. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.